Good morning. I've had a chance to kind of reflect on the last so many years that Stonebridge has been around and looking at all these different Christmas messages that have been given. And I really think that sometimes when we are at a place where we're in a holiday season, it's very important for us to go back to the fundamentals and to what is important. And we find what is important in God's word. So when you think about this, when you think about God, how do you really know what is really true about God and what is false? Or how do you know that God really loves you or even cares for you, right? When someone says, God wants me to do this, how do you know if that's true? So if you are a Christian, then you have this fundamental belief, fundamental for your faith, that what we can know about God is through how God reveals himself. It's God's actual self-revelation. In other words, we know about God only through what he has chosen to reveal about himself to us. And God has chosen to reveal himself through creation. He has spoken to us through prophets. But there is a very special way that God speaks to us, and that is through his word. God's word is our standard for truth. We believe that, and that is an important standard for us. We believe what Paul wrote when he said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that the scriptures are the word of God, that it is a revelation of God himself to us, the truth about where we stand with God, his plan to save us, his purposes, his judgments, and his plan for us, life after death. And God's word is central to our understanding of God. Now, I know that most of you already know this. We know that the Bible is the book of truth. But if the scriptures teach it, then we believe it, because we believe the scriptures to be God's truth. I'm saying this, something that is so fundamental to all of us. But I want to say this because as we enter into the holiday season, I think it's important for us as Christians to understand the truths about the holiday, Christmas, so we can better appreciate God's impact upon our lives. So when we say that Jesus is the reason for the season, do we understand why? When we celebrate the birth of Jesus in this world, do we realize and appreciate what is so unique and special about the birth of Jesus? This morning, I hope that we will all appreciate God's incredible plan and what it took for it to happen. But before we dive into this story, I want us to understand that the virgin birth of Jesus is critical to the foundation of Christianity. The virgin birth of Jesus is critical to the foundation of Christianity. There is a reason why the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, wrote a detailed account, a very accurate account of what happened at the birth of Jesus. The fact that Jesus' conception was accomplished through the Holy Spirit is more than just a small detail in the story. It is critical to the whole life of Jesus and his mission. If Jesus was conceived by Mary's sexual union with Joseph or any other human being, then Jesus would be fully human, not divine. He would have inherited Adam's nature, which is sinful. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered in the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. It's saying that when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world and death as a result of that. And then it says that because of that, death is part of everyone's life because they have sinned. If Jesus inherited this sin nature, then he could not have died for the sins of this world. because he would have had to contend with his own sins. His death would have no significance. For him to die for the sins of the world, he had to be sinless. You get that? He had to be sinless. For him to give, or what we call, what theologians call impute, is to give his righteousness, he would have to be sinless from birth to death. Praise God. Jesus did live a life of perfect righteousness. He was without sin. And this is the good news, the gospel. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, 21 says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is this incredible divine exchange that happens when we trust Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. In God's salvation, Jesus' righteousness, the fact that he lived a perfect life, is imputed or given to us. And also, there's an interchange where our sins are given to Jesus, that he may pay the penalty for our sins. And this happens when we believe and trust in Jesus for our salvation. There should be a hallelujah right after that. Really. The gospel writers, the early church, believed that Jesus was divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as such, he was fully human and fully divine. This is why we say up on stage, Benji has said it many times, that Jesus is the God-man. If Jesus were an ordinary man, he could not have paid the price for our sins. Only Jesus, the God-man, was qualified, and Jesus alone is the perfect sacrifice for the price of our sins. Only Jesus was qualified. The only sacrifice acceptable to God the Father to make atonement for sins. So Jesus is unique in all of history. And without the miracle of the virgin birth, the cross would have no meaning. It would be just another person who died on the cross. The cross is the intersection between God's justice and his mercy to us. This is why Christmas is so important. It is his entry into his mission and his life. The fact that he came as a baby is important because he was born a baby and he lived from birth to death a righteous life. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this morning we're going to see two people, Mary and Joseph, who are used by God to make his plan happen. And this is an important truth that runs throughout the scriptures. When God moves, he chooses to use people to make it happen, and often at a tremendous sacrifice. So we're going to dive into their story, and let's start with Mary's story. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. I'm going to pick it up in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Let's pause there. Imagine if you were there in her situation, okay? I want you guys to try to dive in to a first century situation. Try to be in the story. We don't know if the angel Gabriel came and glowed like the angels on resurrection morning when it says there was a bright light. We don't know. But he greeted her with what I thought would have been a pretty cool thing to be said about you, right? He says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." If I had an angel greet me in that way, I think I'd feel pretty good. Right? Wouldn't you? But notice what Mary, how Mary responds. Mary is, it says, greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She isn't just troubled, she is greatly troubled. I mean, wouldn't you want to be highly favored? Wouldn't you want the Lord to say, the Lord is with you? It's almost like with that greeting, Mary's mind is spinning. What does this all mean? Why would the angel greet me in such a way? And most scholars think that Mary was probably between 13 and 14 years old, 12 to 14 years old. Can you imagine someone so young understanding that there must be a purpose to this messenger or this angel's visit? What was his purpose? Look at verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." I guess he noticed that she was greatly troubled. "You will be conceived and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Interesting. Take a look, close look at what the angel said to Moses. I mean, Mary. I'm in Genesis and Exodus with our Bible study, so Moses keeps coming up in my mind all the time. Oh, boy. Imagine what it would be like to be a Jewish woman, and the angel said these words to you. You are going to have a son, and you are going to name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. You see, throne of his father David, he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. These are messianic words. And she understands this. You are going to be the mother of the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer. I mean, even now, Jews who do not believe that the Messiah has come, and those who are trying to be faithful, still think how important it is if you were the chosen one to be the mother of the Messiah. This is great news, right? But look at Mary, the question Mary asks in verse 34. She says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." I think Mary certainly understood what the angel was saying. But you could have interpreted the angel's message in this way, okay? You could have said, the angel said to Mary, okay, "Mary, you're going to have a baby, right?" So I could have taken it as Mary is pledged to marry Joseph. They will be getting married soon. One day she will conceive a child, and this child will become the Messiah, the deliverer, the one Israel has been looking forward to. Right? Because Mary is pledged to marry Joseph. So if the angel came and said that, you could have thought, okay, great. I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. But Mary knew that that was not what the angel had in mind. She knew that the angel intended that she conceive a son immediately or quickly. Thus, her question is this. Look at her question. How will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 35. The angel responds to her question. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." The angel is basically saying that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause this conception. That it isn't going to go the normal way, the 99.999999 infinitely percent, where the seed of a man and a woman come together, the husband and wife get together. It's not going to happen like that the way it normally has happened in all of history. And in other words, there is a unique event that is going to happen. And just so that you can be assured, Mary, that this is going to happen, you know your cousin or relative, Elizabeth, who was said that she's in her old age and that she was unable to conceive? Well, she's in her 6th month of pregnancy. This is the mother of John the Baptist. She is old, but yet she's in her 6th month of pregnancy, for no word from God will ever fail. What powerful words those are, right? No word from God will ever fail. Mary really did understand the impact of what the angel was telling her. She was going to have a child before she and Joseph were to marry. That would mean that people would believe 2 possible scenarios, right? First one is everyone would believe that she was unfaithful to Joseph. Or, 2, that she and Joseph had premarital sex, and that is how she became pregnant. I mean, that's what people would believe. Either way, the child would grow up with the stigma of being an illegitimate child. And in fact, in the Gospel of John 8:41, it says this, that Jesus' opponents declare, "We are not illegitimate children," probably implying that Jesus was from his past. And then here's the other thing here. What would Joseph believe? What would you have believed if you were Joseph and you didn't know the Christmas story? What would you have believed? There was no other precedent or alternative except that she went outside of marriage. There was no virgin birth that had happened. Do you notice something very important about this conversation with the angel? There's a punctuation mark that is missing. Right? Look at it. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. There's a punctuation that's missing. What is it? It's a question mark. There is no question. The angel didn't ask Mary if she wanted this to happen. What do you think? Want to give it a go? No, the angel tells Mary, this is what is going to happen, for no word from God will ever fail. And I tell you, I love Mary's response. I've always been amazed at Mary's response. Look at verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. Her world is going to be rocked upside down. And yet she tells the angel, "May your word to me be fulfilled." She's saying, "May what you told me come to pass. I want to be the person God chose me to be." Wow. What courage. Mary sees her obedience as a privilege and an honor, because her identity is tied into the Lord. Look at what she says. "I am the Lord's servant." Mary knows to whom she belongs, to whom she wants to please. She knows that even though everyone may think evil of her, God favors her, and that is enough. People may think she fooled around. She had sex before marriage. She knows who she belongs to. She is the Lord's servant. I'm always amazed at Mary. She's an incredible young lady and a godly one. Even though Mary seems to grasp all the implications of what is going to happen, she embraces what God has told her. And she will experience how great the cost is and the sacrifice to fulfill God's promise of a Savior to her people. But there's another part of this that I really love. Do you know how God prepares people for what lies ahead? Well, God prepares Mary for what lies ahead with a divine word of encouragement from her relative Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verse 39-35. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. So she lives in Nazareth, which is the northern side, and she goes to the southern Israel in the hill country of Judea, where she enters Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." I love that. Isn't it just like God to bring the right person at the right time to encourage you to stay the course? You know, that's how God works. It's the last trimester of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Mary comes over there, and look at the greeting that she gets from Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit is upon her. And then she says something so incredible. She says, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth recognized that Mary was the mother of the coming Messiah. Two humble, godly women, one very old but still conceives, the other a virgin yet pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit, rejoicing together at God's gracious hand upon their life. Elizabeth is so full of the Holy Spirit that she just is so joyful. "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And you know what? Mary is so encouraged by that she breaks out in a song that glorifies God. "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." I'm not going to go through the whole Magnificat, but it's an incredible thing. And you know what? Mary stays there for 3 months. Probably until the birth of John the Baptist. And in those 3 months, I'm sure those two people encouraged each other. Now let's look at Joseph's story. It's in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to pick up it in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. To really understand Joseph's agony, you have to understand the marriage traditions of that day. Parents of the bride and groom, right, or the groom usually initiated and arranged the marriage with the bride's parents. They agreed on a bride price, usually, what their daughter was kind of worth to leave their family and join the groom's family. Remember, Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel? Remember that, right? Sometimes the father would ask the daughter if she wants to get married. It wasn't always asked. Sometimes it was arranged. But like in Isaac's case with Rebecca, they asked Rebecca, "Do you want to go And she said, yes. And this process was considered a legal contract. During the time of Christ, written documents were given. It would signify that a legal agreement had been entered into. The woman is now pledged to be married to the other person. And so she is called, she's betrothed to this person, to the man. And usually the betrothal period was 1 year, though it varied in length. And I'm having a hard time saying betrothed. I can't believe I said it the way I said it. My tongue got the best of me. She was betrothed. The man was considered her husband, and she was considered his wife, even though there was no sexual union. The man then would, once they got into this betrothal, the man would go about and start building a home for his wife. It's usually a room in his father's place, his father's home. Or sometimes if he was well off, he could build his own house for them. And when the father of the groom determined that the room was ready for the bride, he would give his consent. And the bride would go to, the groom would go to where the bride was to bring her home. Before leaving the bride's home and family, the relatives would send her off with their blessing. And there would be this grand procession from the bride's house to the groom's house. And the height of the, there would be dancing. There would be dancing and people would join in and they would be making it to the groom's house. And the height of the celebration was the marriage supper. And the festivities would be in full gear. The wedding festivals would sometimes go on for days. And sometime during this celebration, the couple would go to the place that was prepared for them and they would consummate their marriage. Do you get the idea of what it was like? There was a celebration. It was incredible. When you listen to that wedding tradition, don't you get this feeling of, man, there's a party going on. The taking of the wife into one's home was surrounded with celebration and festivities. And it was a big deal for the couple and the community because they got to join in on it. So when the angel Gabriel visited Mary, she was legally bound to Joseph. Joseph is making preparations to take Mary into his home. This is an exciting time for both Mary and Joseph. And when the angel appears, everything changes. Life is not going to go back to normal again. And here's what we don't know, okay? What did Mary tell Joseph? Or did she even talk to him? She's 3 months with Elizabeth, then she comes back. Probably going into that second trimester, now she's visible. So what did she tell? What did she tell Joseph? Did Mary tell Joseph what the angel told her, or did Joseph know from observation or from a friend telling him? Typically, these couples did not interact during this time period. Did Joseph hear Mary's explanation? And did he not believe her? In verse 19, it says this, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You get the feeling that maybe he didn't hear, that he didn't know. He just heard about Joseph, about Mary being pregnant. So what was Joseph thinking? That people thought that he had sex with Mary? That people thought that Mary had sex with someone else? The woman that is found unfaithful was subject to stoning by the law, even though capital punishment was forbidden by the Romans in occupied lands, there was still the stigma of doing something that deserved such punishment. And here's what Joseph did know. Joseph knew that the baby was not his. And Joseph knew that he did not want to disgrace Mary. Gosh, you think about that for Joseph. A time when it was going to be such a celebration, and this happens, and now it's a tough time for him. It's hard to keep quiet when you know something that might change the way other people think. But I suspect that Joseph was so heartbroken that he didn't say much to anyone. He also wasn't so angry that he wanted to shame Mary publicly, which would have been his right. He could justify himself and clear his reputation, but it would have been at Mary's expense. So he decides to divorce her quietly. But God intervenes. Look at verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I love this passage. There's something so noble about Joseph. You know, the Bible says he was a righteous man. Joseph was a man willing to listen, even though he was hurting. Joseph was willing to trust God, even though he didn't fully understand. And Joseph was a man of action, that he would follow through on what God had said to him. So he took Mary home as his wife. He would later on go to Bethlehem for the Roman census. Another time, he would leave for Egypt in the middle of the night. He just seemed like a man that acted on what God had spoken to him. So imagine what Mary must have felt. If Joseph, her betrothed husband, was thinking of divorce, just thinking about divorce, then all that Mary feared probably happened. The look of scorn, the whispering behind her back, the shunning of neighbors. Was it Joseph that got her pregnant? Was it someone else? Imagine what Joseph must have felt, betrayed, and he too must have felt alone also. Who could he share his feelings with of such a betrayal? What would he say to anyone? But God intervened and restores Joseph's faith in Mary again. She really is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. They may be the only two people who believe this, probably along with Elizabeth and Zechariah, but at least they believe it together. They believe that God is bigger than what they are going through. They trust that God has chosen them for a purpose, even if the rest of the world would not understand. Everything has changed. No longer will there be a celebratory wedding party, the procession and the festivities, the marriage supper, the community joy will all give way. Most likely, Joseph quietly brought Mary home to be his wife. They had given up their wedding plans for the assurance of being in the center of God's will and purpose. There were other hardships that Mary and Joseph experienced also. Do you know that when it was about the time for Mary to be giving birth, there's a Roman census, and Joseph has to travel probably an 80 to 100 mile trip from northern Israel down to Bethlehem? Mary travels with Joseph to Bethlehem, and she's ready to give birth. You know, I wonder if there was relief for her, though, to leave the community up there with all the talking and whispering behind her. But it's still a long, perilous journey, 80 to 100 miles on a mule down all the way there. There are no accommodations for Jesus in Bethlehem. And so where is he born? Where the animals feed. It's not clean. And it seems like Joseph and Mary stay in Bethlehem beyond the time of the census. Maybe they just didn't want to go back to Nazareth. And when the Magi come to see Jesus after he was born, they seem to have been settled in Bethlehem until Herod hears about Jesus and wants to kill him. And so in the middle of the night, Joseph has to flee Bethlehem and they go to Egypt and live in a foreign country until King Herod dies. And then when they're deciding to come back and they were going to probably stay in Bethlehem, they find out that Herod's son is there and ruling. And so they go back up to Galilee in the town of Nazareth. And not only that hardship, but Mary is at the cross when her son is crucified. I love the story of Mary and Joseph because they're two very simple, humble, obedient, full of faith people who embrace the opportunity to be used by God. God's interest into this world as a human being was not without danger and trauma and drama. Mary and Joseph made a lot of sacrifices so that God's plan would be fulfilled. They didn't ask for the job. They weren't given a choice in the matter, but they embraced being chosen for the job. They entrusted their lives to Jesus. I want to just relate this to us, okay, as we've gone through their story. Do you realize that if you are a believer in Christ, you are chosen? 1 Peter 2 says this, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are chosen for a purpose. You are chosen for a purpose to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. May we all be like Mary in the way she responded. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. May we identify ourselves with God. May our identity rest in who God is, that we are his servant and we are prepared to do what he wants. You are part of God's incredible plan of salvation. Do you realize that? Even though 2,000 years ago, when it happened, it may have seemed like a story, but we are part of that story. We are chosen for a purpose. Let's never forget this during this holiday season. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for people who, like Mary and Joseph, they are your servants and they want to do your will. May in our midst be people who identify only as your Lord, as you as being Lord, and that we are your servants, Lord. Help us to be people that realize we have been chosen and that we want to do your will, Lord. Help us to remember this as we walk through these holidays that are coming upon us, and that we remember that you have a purpose for us, Lord. And may you use each and every one of us that calls you Lord. May you use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.